Have you ever been to a place that was so different than what you're used to here that you thought you were in another world? It could be just the sights that you see or the sounds that you hear or just the experience that you have. Of course, this can happen not only when you visit another country, but it can even happen when you visit some place in our own country. And not just our own country, but even perhaps our own state. You know, not too far from here, I think we're making some comments about this on Wednesday night at prayer meeting, that you can still visit communities where horses outnumber people and where buggies and wagons are the primary mode of transportation. And we can even go to a place like that and it feels like another world to us. Now, to visit places like these, make a nice vacation. It's something to see, something to hear, something new. But, you know, to move to some of these places or to even live in places like these can really affect you, even down to your very core. Because their cultures are not our cultures. And their customs are not your customs. And for many, culture shock becomes all too real, especially when you are there any length of time. And you can just ask our missionaries when they come for a visit. You can ask Ruth. You can ask anybody. It's hard sometimes to go from one culture to another, to customs that you're familiar with, to new customs as well. Well, as we turn in our Bibles to Romans 12 this morning, Romans 12, I believe that if we put into practice, if we actively put into practice what we find in this chapter, Romans 12, which is a pinnacle chapter, not just in Romans, but in the entire New Testament. When someone else comes into our homes or someone else comes into our church, they will experience a culture shock of their own. Because the gospel was designed by God not just to leave you where you've been, where you are at, but rather it's designed by God to renew your mind, transform your life in such a way that it will produce new customs and a new culture that is altogether different than the customs and the culture of this world. Why do you think back in verse 2, Paul says, "Be not conformed to this world"? Be not conformed to this world. Because many of those customs, much of that culture, is designed by a world apart from God. And so Romans 12 really is a culture shift, a cultural transformation in the lives of God's people and the lives of His churches. So different, in fact, that you will be seen as what you truly are. Peter describes us this way, or Hebrews describes us this way too, as strangers and pilgrims in this earth. Strangers and pilgrims. So far in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul has been making an appeal to us. And this entire chapter, really from chapter 12 on, the appeal is based on verse 1, by the mercies of God. I beseech you by the mercies of God, which again reminds us of everything prior to chapter 12. The mercies of God in salvation, the mercies of God in redemption, the mercies of God of salvation through faith in Christ. And these mercies of God are all found in the gospel of Christ. And so what is he appealing to us about? What is he saying? Well, just by way of review, verse 1, he first calls you as a Christian to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now that is a cultural transformation in your own heart. To truly sacrifice your bodies, yourselves, as a living sacrifice, like we just sang. Then in verse 2, he commands us again to not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed. Let there be a true change, a cultural shift. But then also, Paul counsels us, like we saw last Sunday, to live and to serve as the body of Christ by using the spiritual gifts that have been given to us. And that's so different. Because what unifies a body of Christ? Christ. It's not about what you like to do as what you have in common or things that you enjoy in life. It was rather Christ who is the unifying factor in all of the body of Christ. But then in the verses that we come to this morning, verses 9 through 16 will be our text. Paul describes the culture of Christians, the new, transformed life of Christianity, which in so many ways is countercultural into the world in which we live. And the primary characteristic of this new Christian culture is right there in verse 9, sincere love. That is the bedrock. That is the heartbeat of really what our Christian lives and culture should be. It's love. And that should be totally different than the love that you see out there in this world. Let love, Paul says, be without dissimulation, or let love be without hypocrisy. Make sure it's a sincere love, Paul writes. And then in many ways, the rest of this entire chapter, Paul gives to us examples of what sincere Christian love looks like. So we ought to have a culture of love in our Christian homes. We ought to have a culture of love, Christ-like love, in our churches. So for this morning, we're just going to be looking at the verses that deal with how our love manifests itself within the church. And then next Sunday morning, we'll look at the latter part of this section that deals with how that love, that sincere love, manifests itself outside the church. And actually, kind of between those two sections, it's sort of blended there in the middle, which we'll cover and we'll see here in a moment. So let's begin by reading together Romans 12, 9 through 16, and think of this in terms of what our culture should be as Christians. Paul writes, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." We'll stop there. You see, when we live this kind of life as the children of God, as Christians, it will be a culture shock to this world. So, as we read through these words, as we read through these verses, is this life true of you today? Do people see a culture shift from the world to Christ in your life? Is this how you live as a Christian? Well, we're going to look more closely at what this new Christian culture is to be like. And really, in these eight verses, and I really try to condense it down as much as I could because there's actually 17 different instructions in these verses. But I was able to try to condense it down to 8 verses instead of 17 points. We have 8 points, all right? So there are 8 points that we're going to go through because each one of them identifies a particular aspect of what our culture should be like as Christians. So first, the culture of Christians consists of striving. Now, not the kind of striving where you fight each other, but a different kind of striving, a striving together for something, an aspiration, a striving together, which is what we find in verse 9 again. Paul says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without hypocrisy. And abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good." So as believers in Christ and as followers of Christ, we need to strive together with that heart of sincere love. This is what we are to be known for first and foremost, with a heartbeat of love and compassion like Christ. Let love be without dissimulation and without hypocrisy. This first phrase in a long list of instructions, 17 of them, many believe to be the heading of this entire section in Romans 12, where Paul would say, sincere love, and then starts to explain what it is, what it looks like. Everything else that is in this list is just a manifestation of sincere Christian life and ought to flow from our hearts. It's a love for Christ and a love for others. Is love the heartbeat of your life as a child of God? Jesus himself said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you love me, you're going to love each other." And so love really is to be the heartbeat of our situation, of our customs, of our culture as Christians. Jesus said again, John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So the striving that Christians need to be known for is not strife, but rather an aspiration that comes out of love. A love for each other and a love for God, a love for this world, because they need Him just like we needed Him. We need to strive together with love. Is that our culture? We also need to strive together after holiness. Verse 9 again, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And truly, love and holiness are not contradictory things. Love and holiness truly are related very, very closely. In fact, the love that we must have and the love that we are to be known for in our culture as Christians ought to be a holy love. It ought to be a love that does abhor and hate evil, and a love that does adhere to what is good and to what is right. In fact, that word cleave, the idea is to glue yourself to something that is good. To glue yourself to that which is holy. To glue yourself to Christ and His character. That is why there needs to be within the body of Christ a healthy hatred of sin. But not just the sin of this world, but especially the sin in our own hearts and in our own lives. Because I can't control the evil in the world. God certainly does and can. But by God's grace through His Spirit, He can help me control that evil within, that old man that still resides. And so there needs to be an abhorrence, a hatred of sin within us. That should be our new culture. You see, sin is like a cancer. And we've all known somebody within our church family or some within our own families or extended family that have suffered with cancer. And that's a terrible disease. In fact, it's a disease that people hate. It's a disease that I hate. It's a disease that certainly God used to take my own dad from this earth, but it's still a disease that I hate because if it wasn't for sin in this world, there wouldn't be those kinds of diseases. So I'm all for medicine. I am all for doctors figuring out treatments to excise cancer out of people's bodies. And we ought to have that same desire and aspiration when it comes to sin in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own lives. God, help me not to be blind to my sin. Help me to not be ignorant of my own sin and my own darkness within. Instead, help me to abhor it and abstain from it, recognizing it as the cancer that it is. But then at the same time, he goes on in verse 9, to adhere to cleave and cling to that which is good and true and right. What is good? What is best? You know, the world defines goodness differently than Christians do. We define goodness in terms of God and His Word, in terms of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that I really enjoyed about our Sunday night series last year as we went through the Ten Commandments was just recognizing how each one of those Ten Commandments just flows from the character of God. God says, "Thou shalt not kill," because God is life. God says, "You aren't to lie," because God is truth. God says, "You're not to have any other gods before me, because I'm the only God there is." And so when we recognize that these truths and this goodness all flows from the character of God, that's who we cling to. That's what we cling to. That's what we think about. It's kind of like the two poles of a magnet. We need to love each other enough as Christians and as a church to help each other become more and more repulsed by evil and attracted to the good. If you've ever taken two magnets and you try to bring them together and they're the opposite poles, or is it the same pole? Same pole. And they start to repel each other. That's how we ought to be toward evil. That's how we ought to be toward our sin. Oh, but when those poles are reversed and we find the attraction with God and His goodness, that is our culture. We've got to have a love for goodness and God's goodness and God's truth. Imagine the culture shock that this old world would have if all of us, God's people, kept striving together with this kind of heart of love and this kind of desire for holiness. I think as Christians, sometimes we think, well, I'm just going to strive for a little holiness in my life and just let the rest of it ride. But God says, pursue after holiness. Pursue after holiness. Abhor that which is evil and cling. Glue yourself to that which is good, to those things that are like Christ Himself. Keep striving. But then second, the culture of Christians will also be seen in supporting each other, which is what we find in verse 10, with these admonitions. Be kindly affectioned one to another, again, connected with love, with brotherly love, and in honor, preferring one another. This is the kind of bond that there should be within the body of Christ. Did you notice that phrase, one another? This is one of the best ways of going to the New Testament to find out how we're responsible for each other as a church, as a body. Look for the one another's. Well, here are a couple of them. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. You know, it's interesting to see who you're related to by blood. Some of you have done genealogies using Ancestry.com or FamilyHeritage.com to come up with that family tree. I've done that a time or two. But you know, as Christians, we really do and should have a greater bond. A greater bond. I remember when we were kids, we would watch some of those movies and, you know, there'd be a cowboy and an Indian and they really grew in a relationship with each other. And even though they were from two different peoples, they wanted to join themselves together as brothers. And so they would get a knife, and I thought this was rather strange, and they'd get a knife, and they would take that sharp knife, and they would cut each other in the hands, and then they would cling those hands together, tie it together, so that they could become what kind of brothers? Blood brothers. I'm not sure exactly how that worked. But the idea was that one person's blood would flow and course into the veins of the other, and vice versa. But what we have in us is not physical blood that unites us. Even though we're from different families, even though we might be from different cultures or different countries or even different tribes, yet there is a blood that unites us. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what makes all of us brothers and sisters in Christ, is through His blood. And that is why we need to support each other through a special bond of affection. Like he says in verse 10 again, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Kindly affectioned translates the word that we're familiar with, Philadelphia. It's actually the name of a city in our own country. And it truly means, or is supposed to mean, brotherly love. The kind of affection that brothers and sisters should have toward each other, don't always. But I remember my dad recognized that even as he grew up in the area of Philadelphia, that it didn't live up to its name. Instead of the city of brotherly love, it became known as the city of brotherly shove, he would say. Well, that's not the way it should be in the church. We should be truly, kindly affectionate and have that brotherly love, that bond of affection, that love that sees and treats each other as family, as true blood brothers and sisters, because of the blood of Christ. And that's why there also needs to be a special bond in attitude, a bond of affection, but also a bond in attitude. He goes on in verse 10, in honor, preferring one another. The word prefer here has the idea of actually leading and going before. One translation puts it to outdo each other in love and honor. Not sure it's exactly like that where we're competing against each other to see how much I can honor you versus me. I think the idea here is to take the lead in honoring each other. To take the lead. You know, so often we are of the mindset, and this is the world's culture, where I will treat you the way you treat me. But really, it should be the other way around. I will treat you the way I would want to be treated. So it's more a going before. It's a leading. It's going ahead and taking the lead and honoring each other. Perhaps it's a bit like when the people went before Jesus there as he was heading down to Jerusalem, and they went before him to honor him. And when he made his way there on Palm Sunday, they took the palm branches from the trees and they took off their coats. And they laid them in the way. And to do that, they had to be in front of him. They had to go in front of him to pave his way for his entrance into the city. And they shouted again, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, blessed be the name, or the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. As we treat Christ, as we have that affection and attitude toward our Savior, that's the kind of affection and attitude that Paul says we need to have toward each other. That is to be our culture as Christians. And you know, imagine the culture shock this world would have if all of God's people supported each other with the same kind of affection and attitude that we claim to have for Christ. And instead of having brotherly shove matches, we truly have brotherly love toward each other and are kindly affectioned one to each other. What a culture shift. But then third, the culture of Christians can also be seen in serving. Serving together, which is what we find in verse 11, where Paul again says that we are not to be slothful in business or in what we're to be diligent about, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I do think that verse 11 is very closely related to Paul's counsel to us about using our gifts within the body of Christ that he referred to in the third part of this chapter. But it goes further. It goes further to all of our roles as Christians and all of our responsibilities as Christians. You see, as Christians, it doesn't negate the responsibilities that we have where we work or in our homes or in other associations that we have along with our church. We have many responsibilities and roles. So as Christians, we need to live and serve with industry, Paul says. Not slothful in your business. Not slothful in those things that God has given to you that requires diligence and effort. Do not be slothful. Do not be weary in your well-doing, whether it's at home or at school or at church or at work. So this includes anything that you have that God has given you. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might." Do it with all thy might. And do it as unto the Lord. In other words, don't lose steam. Don't lose the steam that God has enabled you to have in the works that God has given you. We know that works don't save us, but God does sanctify us to do these good works where God has placed us. Don't lose steam if you're a grandmother to grandchildren. Don't lose steam if you're a mother to children. Don't lose steam if you are a servant of God, which we all are. Don't lose steam. Over the last decade, and really even longer, there's been a great drought out west. And when I see how they suffer in some of those places because of lack of water, and you know the water that comes from the Colorado River that starts up with the snow melt in the Rocky Mountains in Colorado starts to flow, how many cities and how many states rely on that water, even to the point where some of those dams that they have designed to hold back some of that water are at some of the lowest levels they've ever been. I know that the Hoover Dam does not hold back the Colorado River, I don't think. But it is actually, even today, at only 37% capacity. 37%. And it's still falling. Why? Because it's summertime. And they need water, and they have nothing to replenish it. And it keeps going down and down and down. And you know what happens? The less water in those lakes, in those reservoirs, the less power that they can produce through hydroelectric means. But the more water, the more power. And the more power, the more that those cities and those states can thrive. And the drought has taken its toll. You know, without love for and devotion to Jesus Christ and His people, you will lose your steam and power in whatever you do as a Christian. Perhaps you started to lose steam and service for God, whether it's here or at home or at work or wherever. It could very well possibly be because you have lost your first love, like we find in the book of Revelation. But do not leave your first love, because as Christians, we also need to not live and serve with industry, but also to live and serve with intensity. He goes on there in verse 11 and says, fervent in spirit. Oh, be fervent in spirit. This can describe your own spirit and zeal. But where does that zeal come from in the first place? There are some translations that have this spirit in lowercase, which means your own human spirit. There are other translations that might have it with a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. And I think when we recognize that our zeal comes from the Holy Spirit, it is something that will transform us in that way. If you and I walk in the Spirit, you will be able to do what Paul tells us in Colossians 3:23 as well. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. So think about the responsibilities that God has given you in your church. with your gift. Don't do it as to men. Do it as to the Lord. Sometimes we have to act a little foolishly, like I just did, to attract the children, to let them know that we want to have some fun tonight. But you know, we need to act foolish before the world the way they consider foolishness. They think that it's a foolish thing to come to church, to read your Bible, to spend hours in prayer, to have fellowship with people, not around a sports team or not around drinks, but around the Bible. They think that's foolish. We ought to be that kind of fool for Christ. That is the kind of people that we need to be. Zealous in spirit, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Do it unto God. But then also, we also need to live and serve with intentionality, because in all of these ways, what are you doing? You're serving the Lord. You're serving the Lord. All your work and all your service can and ought to be done to and for the Lord. You know, when you put in 40, 50, even 60 hours at work, maybe you have or do, you can do it all to the glory of God. Maybe you bring people into your own homes and you serve them. You serve them food. You give them a place to stay. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. All your work as a Christian and all your service is done for Him. This is one of the great things that took place during the Reformation of the Middle Ages. There was a culture shift. Because back then, only those that served in the church as a priest or as a bishop or a cardinal or even a pope, they were the ones in service to God. They're the ones who had sacred duties. But you know, ever since the Reformation, we find the truth of the Bible, and that is, all work for Christians is sacred work. All work for Christians is sacred, no matter what God has called you to do. In fact, all work as Christians can be done in service to the Lord. And that kind of service will be a culture shock to this world. The world works, a lot of times, just to either make ends meet or to have a nice padded retirement account, or maybe just to work so they can have money so they can blow it on the weekends. But we, when we work, serve for Christ. We, when we work, we do it so we can let our light so shine before men. That kind of service is a culture shock to the world when you serve in all that you do in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:5. But then Paul continues. He continues to describe our Christian culture forth as standing. Standing together, which is what we find in verse 12. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. One writer describes these three instructions as natural partners. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Why? Because they stand and fall together. They stand and fall together, and we need to stand together with that same prospect. We need to rejoice in hope. And what is our hope as Christians? We've been looking at this in Sunday mornings. Our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our hope is the coming of Christ. Our hope is great because our God is great, and our hope is in Him. So no matter what you are going through, no matter what, you can rejoice in hope. Maybe it's been a tough week for you this week, whether at home or at work. Maybe it's been tough because you've been having trouble making those two ends meet. You can still rejoice in your hope. Maybe you haven't been feeling well. Maybe you've been struggling with people within your family not feeling well, and the issues are there. Someone mentioned to me this morning that they know someone that got the virus again. Our hope is in the Lord. So no matter what you're going through, rejoice in your hope. Isn't this what led the Philippian jailer in Acts to ask Paul and Silas, to ask them that famous phrase, that same famous phrase, what can I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? You see, it wasn't the earthquake that caused him to fear for his life and to think, I wonder what I need to do to be saved. It was what happened just before that earthquake. Because even Paul and Silas, there in prison, were rejoicing in hope as they prayed and sang praises to God while in prison. Oh, they could rejoice in hope, and so can we. and that will shine out to this world. We need to stand together by rejoicing in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. You know, we ought to be Christians with smiles on our faces and joy in our heart. That doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle or suffer or have some hard times. And sometimes we do sorrow. And when we find people that sorrow, we sorrow with them. And so, yes, we empathize and sympathize. But ultimately, that joy should be there. Why? Because we serve the Lord Christ. And He is our hope. And we anticipate the time when we will see Him face to face. That is so much greater than what we face today. But then also, we need to, together, have the same patience. The same patience, patient in tribulation. You know, there are so many stresses and strains in this fallen world that we all experience, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian. We go through the same stuff. We lose loved ones. We have bills we can't pay. But by God's grace and through His strength as Christians, you can endure it and overcome it with joy and hope. Joy and hope. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're even cast down. Oh, but we're not destroyed. Do you see how we go through life together as Christians? We help each other. We rejoice. We have the same patience, the same prospect. Then we can also stand together by being patient in tribulation and continuing instant in prayer. The same prayer. This is the time of year. I'm not sure if some of you have heard this from the children that you know. When a lot of children who've been out of school for a month or so, they start to say they're bored. Have you gotten that? They don't know what to do. They're bored. Mom, I don't know what to do. Dad, I'm bored. You know, the novelty of life without school has worn off. And they start to miss some of their friends and the activities that they can do with that. Maybe if the children don't say that now, you and I have at some point in our lives. As parents, we say, oh, you're bored? I got something for you to do. In a way, God says the same thing here. As Christians, we are never lacking for opportunity to serve. We are never lacking for opportunity to stand with our brothers and sisters in Christ as a total culture shift from this world. In fact, God has given us something to do. He says, continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. Pray not just for each other, but with each other. And even though the instructions in this verse, verse 12, are sort of have a hidden quality to them, they are not to be practiced in isolation. One of the interesting things about this entire section is he is addressing each one, each verb really, or each participle as a plural. It's something that all believers are to do in common. It's something that we are all to do in a mutual way. So even though it has a hidden quality, it must be practiced not in isolation, but standing together in these things. So how do we do this? How do we practice this together? How do we stand together? Daily remind each other of our hope in Christ. Remind each other of our hope. Then encourage each other in our tribulations. And then pray for each other and pray with each other. This is the kind of culture that will shock the world. But then fifth, we also need to keep sharing. Sharing together, which is what we find in verse 13. Sharing, that is distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Here we find love in practice. Love is a very practical thing. Even though there are some Christians who've been given the spiritual gift of giving, like we saw earlier in this chapter, we all need to have a heart of giving for the needs of others, especially for the needs of those within our Christian family. So we ought to have open hearts. Open hearts. That heart of love for people that have needs. But with that open heart, we also need to offer our open hands by distributing to the necessity of saints. This means that you, when you see a physical material need of a brother or sister in Christ, you see their need as your need. You don't say, boy, I'm glad I'm not them. But rather, you recognize that they're your family. Just like Jesus said, which of you have a father, if a child comes to you and says, and asks for a fish, will you give him a stone? That's the way we ought to feel about our brothers and sisters in Christ when someone comes within our family and says, hey, I have need, or we see a need. What do? We try to fulfill that need the best we can. But not only do we open up our hands, we also sometimes need to open up our homes. That's the idea here of given to hospitality, which in Paul's day was essential for the spread of the gospel. They didn't have as many inns and hotels and things like that, but open homes. So even though things are a little different in our day, it didn't have to be that different. Christians need to pursue after opportunities to show hospitality to people who God brings our way. I appreciate those within our church family who really have no qualms in inviting people over to their homes. Maybe a guest comes and they offer, hey, why don't you come out to eat? Or why don't you come over to our house? We'll just throw some more water in the pot. This is how we foster that love in a greater way. This is how we foster this mindset. Are you willing to share what God has given you to help and be a blessing to others? As Galatians 6:10 says, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We'll keep moving. Sixth, Paul adds about our Christian culture, we need to keep suffering together. Suffering together, which is what we find in verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. This is sort of a verse that seems to really shift our focus from people within the church to those who are without the church, because hopefully no one within the church is persecuting us. So I think it's detailing people without the church. But I do think that it's appropriate for us to see this as connected as a body. As a body of Christ, as Christians, we ought to suffer with each other. This blessing, I think, is to be a church-wide blessing. To bless those that persecute us, to bless and curse not. It is so easy for us, I think, as Christians, to feed the spirit of resentment and retaliation when things aren't going our way. I see this in my own heart in life sometimes. When someone mistreats my wife, or someone mistreats someone in my family, or even someone in my church, I might get a little upset about that. Or maybe they're discouraged, and I'll find out what's discouraging them. And sometimes it's easy for us to feed that negativity, right? But what should we do? This countercultural instruction. Encourage each other to bless those that persecute us. Bless and curse not. You see, retaliation and resentment is the way the world reacts to hardship and opposition. That's not the way Christians are to respond. What a culture shock there will be in this world if God's people followed Christ's example. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he was physically, literally hit on the one cheek, he turned his other cheek to him also. And Paul is saying the same thing. And you say, well, I'm not Jesus. That's true. But we are his body. And we need to encourage each other and help each other to not have that kind of worldly spirit, but rather that Christ-like spirit to bless them which persecute you. That means that we are to pray for their blessing. Pray for your enemies, Jesus says. Luke 6:28, bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Pray for their blessing. To bless someone means to pray for their blessing. Why? Because, like the doxology reminds us, it is God from whom all blessings flow. But then, it also means that you need to pursue after their best. Pursue after their best and pray for their blessing. Paul's going to develop this further a little bit later in this chapter. But perhaps this is why, when Christian persecution arises, that the church tends to thrive and grow. I don't remember who it was that said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's so true. Think about the churches that are being persecuted right now under communist governments or where there's Muslim Islamic opposition. And the churches are thriving and growing, and there's many who are being saved into these churches. Why? Because there's a culture shock when the world sees Christians respond to suffering, not the way they do, but the way Christ did. I recently read a book of sermons that were written and preached by some Chinese pastors. And I don't remember if it was in this book or maybe in the conference that Brother Art and I attended, but I heard the story or read the story, I don't remember, but there was this one Christian pastor who was being arrested because he was preaching the gospel in an unregistered church, or what we describe as a house church, preaching the gospel. And as he was being arrested, he was praying specifically for the man who was arresting him. He was blessing the one who was persecuting him. He was blessing and not cursing him. And he was praying for God to bless him, and he was pursuing after his best. He was praying that God would save this man, and he was basically praying the gospel for this man. What a testimony. What a drastic shift in culture. And if that's the way we lived, if that's the way we pursue it, if that's how we suffer together, this world will see that we are strangers and pilgrims. There's a difference that they need. But then we also see, Paul continues, encourages us to keep sympathizing. Number 7, keep sympathizing with others, which is what we find in verse 15. Verse 15 may actually describe the kind of blessing that we are to bless others with. Or it could stand by itself, but he says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. This means that we need to have a genuine connection with others, a genuine identification with each other, whether believers or unbelievers who experience the grace of God in some way in their lives. You know, unbelievers do experience God's grace just like we do. In fact, before you were saved, you experienced God's grace. It was through God's grace that led you to repentance and faith in Christ in the first place. So there are legitimate joys in life that everyone can experience, whether they're saved or unsaved. And even though true Christian love does not rejoice in iniquity, that doesn't mean that when an unbeliever rejoices in something that is wrong, that we rejoice with them. Though I think that some Christians think that. No, we need to make sure that we balance what we find in this passage with other passages. So we do not rejoice in iniquity, we do rejoice in truth. But when there are legitimate joys, even in an unbeliever's life, we rejoice with them. And that's a culture shock to this world. Why? Because the old preacher by the name of John Chrysostom, he was known as the golden mouth preacher. He observed this when he said, I didn't get the quote, but it was something like this. It is easier for us to weep with those who are weeping than it is for us to truly rejoice with those who are rejoicing, because envy and bitterness too often gets in our way. Isn't that true? If someone gets promoted over us, we might have a little bit of jealousy and thinking, boy, I should have had that position, instead of genuinely rejoicing with them over that legitimate joy in their life. That's countercultural. That's the Christ culture in which we ought to live. There ought to be that genuine connection with others, but then there also needs to be a genuine compassion for others. That is, weeping with those who weep, for those who have lost, and especially for those who are lost. Remember that verse that is the shortest verse in the Bible? It was always the verse that we wanted to memorize. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Do you remember why Jesus wept? It was because his friend Lazarus had died and was put into a tomb. And even though it was a few days later, he came and there was all of the family and all of the friends and all of the townspeople, and they were mourning the loss of Lazarus. He's a good friend to so many. And when he saw them and heard their weeping and heard their cries, the Bible says that Jesus groaned in spirit and was troubled. And then Jesus wept. Jesus wept with those who wept. Jesus sorrowed with those who sorrowed. And that is the kind of culture that we need to cultivate as followers of our compassionate Savior, who was frequently moved with compassion when he saw his people as sheep, as having no shepherd. And that is why, last point, number 8, as his sheep, we need to keep on seeking. Seeking the mind and heart of Christ, which is what we find in verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another, Paul says. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. This is an echo of verse 3 of the same chapter when Paul said again, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Imagine the culture shock this world would experience if, as Christians, we all had the same mind one toward each other. Now, this doesn't mean that we all have the same opinions about everything, though that would be amazing. But the same mind toward each other, which is what? Well, it's not high-mindedness. Verse 16 again. Mind not high things about ourselves. In other words, avoid pride. Don't be proud. In this world, that is a cultural statement. To be proud. But God says no. The counter-cultural statement of a follower of Christ is this: be humble-minded. It's not high-mindedness, but humble-mindedness. Like the mind of Christ himself. Condescend to men of low estate. The idea here is to let yourself be attracted by and associate yourself with what the world considers lowly and low. Whether it's a person or a place they would think is not worth your time or effort, God says, let that be your pursuit. Let that be your aim. Humble-mindedness. So together we need to keep on seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, even though the world considers it to be a waste. So in these 8 verses and those 17 specific instructions, Paul uses these things to show us what the new Christian life and culture is to be like and what we are to pursue. Now, there's a lot there. Maybe that's something that you need to take a verse each day this week and then an extra one because there's 8 and really say, God, help me be this kind of Christian. Help there be this kind of culture in my heart, in my family, in my church, in my life. Because it describes an entirely new Christian culture. Because it reflects the radical character of Jesus Christ himself. You know, in each of the cases that we just read, all 17 of them, and all 8 points, Jesus himself manifested in his own life the difference that he calls each of us to. He does not say, do as I say. He says, do as I do and do as I help you do. For example, look at verse 9 again. Jesus always cleaved to that which is good. Why? Because Jesus himself was and is the very definition of goodness. So cling to Christ and you will have that goodness flow from you. Look at verse 10 again. Jesus always in honor preferred us over his own comforts, even to the point of going before us to Calvary to pay the price of our sin and to pave the way for salvation. If Jesus thought of himself over you, Calvary would have never happened. But Jesus thought of you more than his own comforts, and he wanted to save you. He preferred you. Verse 11, Jesus always served the Lord. He always served his Father. He always and only did those things that pleased his Heavenly Father. In each and every case, if you go through here, you'll recognize that the Christian's culture reflects the character of Jesus. So as we're going to see later in other passages where Paul says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on his character, his nature, and this culture will transform your life. When you come to Christ through repentance from your old culture and through faith in the life-transforming power of the gospel, it will be a culture shock, not just to the world, but even to you. You know, sometimes throughout the week, I just wonder at how God has changed me and how God is changing me and how God is renewing my mind in order to transform my life. And if that's not the case with you, then whose culture are you living in? Is it still the culture of this world? Are you conforming yourself to the world? Or are you, through faith and trust in Christ and His blood on the cross for you, letting Him renew your mind and transform your life and become part of His culture. So let God and His gospel continue to transform you into a culture shock that will continue to shake this world for Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You again for these amazing examples and manifestations of the Lord and His own character. And so, Father, I pray that You'll help us to see in these instructions not only the call for Christian commitment and the commands to Christian commitment that we've seen in Romans 12 already, and not even just the counsel that He gives us, but now the culture of Christian commitment. This is the culture in which we ought to live as believers. It is a changed, transformed life that comes through a renewed mind from You, from Your Spirit, through Your Word, that the world sees a difference. Because it all flows and is based on, number one, sincere love. A sincere love for the Lord Jesus Christ. A sincere love for the world and those in need. A sincere love for the followers of Christ along with us. But Lord, we know that all of that love only can first happen because You first loved us. So Father, I pray that we will just bask in Your love, that we will remember the mercies of God that Paul makes all of this appeal from chapter 12 to, so that we will live according to the new culture in which You've called us, the culture of Christ, which reflects His own character. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.